caught up to meet my king, swiftly I'll fly. It's one of my favorite songs to sing, Near My God to Thee. It's kind of an emotional song. It just seems to touch my heart. You know, we've seen these songs, and we've talked about it this morning already, about this narrow way, about Christ returning, about him coming to claim his church. We sing songs like, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And, you know, it will be for some, won't it? But what about your life? Will it be for you? I have to think, for some it's going to be 10 years from now. Some maybe 40. Possibly 80 or 90 years for others. That time where we face the judgment, where we face the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where we hear words like, enter thou in, or depart from me. You know, sometimes in this life, as this life toils on and on, we can lose sight of these things. That there is fast approaching a day of judgment, where everything's going to be on the table, everything's going to be in front of us. The Christian life is definitely a journey. And the choices that we make on this journey are going to determine our destiny. They're going to determine all of eternity. You know, these can be some heavy thoughts. These can be some thoughts that just can tend to create a burden. You know, it doesn't matter the most where you are right now today. It matters the most where you're going to finish. It matters a great deal where you are today. But where are we going? Where are we going to finish? Where is this journey of your Christian life taking you? What are the choices that you're making? If life is full of choices, which each one of us know that it is, what choices are being made in your life? Choices that take you higher. Swiftly I'll fly, the song says. It's a song of confidence. I'm going to meet the King in the air. The Apostle Paul says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. There's a level of confidence in that verse, and it's a beautiful thing. He's ran this race, he's ran all, and he's ready to receive the crown that's been laid up for him. We've all been to funerals, probably funerals of young and of old. You know, we probably can say with some level of confidence that a lot of these funerals we're not very comfortable with. There's not a very clear resolve in our heart to where this person is. I'm sure there's a lot of funerals that we're very comfortable with and we're rejoicing. But you know, the Bible is very clear. The way is narrow, but it's a very clear way. And so there can be a measure of confusion here. If the Bible is clear, it isn't something that we're reaching for and trying to twist around, and we come with this conclusion that we may be right or may not be right. It just seems like we can follow the words in the New Testament. We can follow the words of Jesus in a way that's very practical and clear. But yet we see all these other people that are not following that way. And it's a level of confusion. And it's always been that way for me personally. You know, you have these people that we deal with on a daily basis that they speak about Jesus a lot. They love to talk about the Bible. They seem to be real spiritual, but yet they're not doing the things that we do. And the reason we are doing them is because of what the Bible teaches. But what do you do with these people? I got to know an older Protestant man over the last year. A man that loves to talk about the Word of God, when he speaks about Jesus, he often cries. A soft man. But yet he's often talks about the movies he's watched. He'll laugh about certain things that maybe I wouldn't think were very funny. And you walk away and you're just a little confused. You know, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. And to me personally, that seemed to have, over these years, it's just added to the confusion. Jesus is confidently saying, you're going to know them by their fruit. But yet some of this fruit is not good. I don't know that I do know. The children see it. People will come into the shop or customers will talk with us. So they want to talk about Jesus. They want to talk about this and that. But yet they look like the world. They're acting like the world. They're doing the things that we don't appreciate. And the children sometimes get confused. Daddy, are they Christians? Can these people make different choices than us? And yet, we spend all of eternity together. I wrestle with these things. And you know, I think here recently, I've come to a conclusion on this matter. A conclusion that has satisfied my soul. And I want to share on that today. You know, that old man that I've gotten to know, I can't just sit here today and say he's not a Christian. He's on his way to hell. I still can't say that. But what I can say, and the conclusion I've come to, is I know that Christianity will not last. It will not last. It's not going to last the next generation. It's not going to carry on. It's a Christianity that fizzles a little bit, it sputters, and it dies out. Now, I'm certain in my own heart and for my own family, I want nothing to do with a Christianity like that. I want nothing to do with something that I know isn't going to be for my children. That isn't going to be for the future. That isn't going to glorify the kingdom of God in a mighty way for years and years to come. People have drifted away from the visions that we've had. They went their own way. It's not going to last. And it's a sad thing. Because you look at the children in Israel, we see a similar picture. You have 1 million people come out of Egypt. And as we read about their journey, it's a burden to read about. The constant up and down, the constant complaining. And you have to just think, this is somewhat pathetic. God blesses them. God gives them victory. God gives them food, gives them something to drink. He gives them a leader. And one thing goes wrong, and they want to throw the whole thing in. I hear some people say, we're just like the children of Israel. God forbid if we are. But what happened to them people that were wandering in the wilderness? It didn't last. If 1 million started, 2 finished. 2 made it in. We talked about the word few. To me, that's a pretty clear picture of few. I want a Christianity that's going to last for me and my family, that's going to endure to the end. I want it to be something that when I'm old, my children are with me in spirit and truth. Not a confused mess, you could say. And it weighs heavy on my heart that the responsibility that I had, that I have here before, how many years of children underneath my feet. I want you to picture with me today a vast woods, a vast forest, you could say. Now, I don't know as much around here, Holmes County area, how big the woods are. I know at home, but not very large. I've been places out west where they get bigger. But I know there's places where a woods is just as dangerous as the middle of the ocean. In fact, in the United States, the largest forest is 17 million acres. That's big. Now picture with me a father and a son in the middle of this forest. The Father knows the way out. He's confident of the way out. The Father has a light, a bright light. But the question I would have is this. Because the Father knows the way out, because the Father is following the trail, because he has a light, he's prepared, does that mean this young son is now safe? This young son now has no worries. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. There's still two things that have to happen. One, the son must follow his father. And two, the father must lead his son. Now, if you have children of your own, you can relate to this. So the son knows the situation he's in. He knows the vastness of this forest. He knows the danger. He knows the danger of getting lost in this woods. He knows the danger of possibly being harmed by things that are wild and foreign. And so he sticks close by his father. He's so thankful that his father knows the way. He rejoices that he's not out here alone. He's continually talking with his father. His father has a good hold on his hand. And the son has his hand wrapped around his father's. And as they walk, they talk about the dangers that are out off this trail. As they walk, they discuss the different parts of life. They're singing together. It's a beautiful picture. How many believe the son's going to make it out all right? We all should. It's a very beautiful picture, and we feel confident that that son is going to be in good hands to get out. It's not just the son's responsibility. It's not just the father's. But let's picture another option. That relationship, we're confident it's going to last. It's going to last until they reach the end of this forest. Maybe the father gets preoccupied. Maybe the father doesn't quite realize the danger of this 17 million acres. No, there was an account that a very similar thing had happened, where a father took his son out camping. Now, I feel that if you're taking your children out camping, there's probably a decent relationship there. Probably a father that loves his child. And there was a kind of a hidden lake in the middle of this vast forest. And they put their tent up about 450 yards from this lake. And they were having a beautiful time together. And they would walk to this lake in the mornings, and they would fish. These stories don't end up good, do they? But you know, as they're fishing one day, the father gets preoccupied with his own fishing. And you know how fishing is with young people. It's exciting for maybe an hour or two. Then all of a sudden the rocks become exciting and chasing butterflies, things like that. But the father got preoccupied with his fishing, and the son was a little careless, and the son slipped into the water. And this is a true story. The son slips into the water and gets his shoes and socks all wet. So he goes to his father and he says, "Dad, can I go back to the tent and change my socks and shoes?" Now, this may not be ideal for the father, but the father is involved in his fishing. He's preoccupied. So he looks at his son. He says, "Yes, you can go." And the son walks around the lake, and the father's watching him. And there's some contact even being made here. And as the son gets close to where the trail is that leads to the tent, the father is hollering over the body of water where he needs to turn into. And the son turns into the trail, and the father continues to fish. And after a period of time goes by, the son doesn't return. And the father's attention is now drawn away from his fishing. He gives him a little bit more time, and he realizes maybe he should go look and see if his son's having trouble at the tent. And as he walks down that trail to the tent, he doesn't see his son. He doesn't see his son at the tent. And at that point, you realize there's an issue. You know, maybe I should have walked with my son to this tent. Now, I'm not sure how this can happen, but to this very day, that boy has never been found. They've never found him. They sent out search parties. They called all manner of people together. That little boy never was seen again. You know, it's something that didn't last because the father got preoccupied. And it's a burden because you know what? We can relate to that. It touches in our feelings a bit. But that is so minimal compared to being preoccupied in the kingdom when you have children at home. As you're walking in the woods, maybe the son asks the father, you know, Dad, can I just go off a little bit off the trail for a while? I'm kind of getting bored. Maybe he wants to just do his own thing, just a little bit. Give me a little bit of room. Let me explore a little bit. I promise, Dad, I'm going to keep you in sight. I'm not going to go far. I feel at that point the father has three choices. One, he can feel that there's no harm in that. There's no harm in letting the son go away from the trail a little bit, as long as we can keep some eye contact and try to stay a little bit communicated. As long as he doesn't go too far. A second option would be that he himself could leave the trail and explore with the son. Now that sounds a bit like a better option, possibly. That way my son isn't off on his own. I'll maybe stray from the path a little bit. Surely I know the way. I can get back to the trail. That would be the second option. Third option, you could say, son, it's best that you stay behind me. I think we should walk together and stay on this trail. It's pretty clear which one's gonna turn out all right. You know, many of father and sons have gotten lost in the woods together. Every year, around 2,000 people get lost in the woods. Which one is going to last? It's a choice that this father must make, and it's a choice that's very crucial, I feel. One might be better than the other, but it's still not going to be a good result. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Earlier in that book, nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will. Peter, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. If we want something that's going to last, it's a choice we need to make to be steadfast, to be unmovable, to not stray from the path. It's a choice we must make. You may get away with it for a little while if you want to venture, but it's not going to last. That older man that I had talked about earlier, that Protestant man that I gotten to know, he shared a prayer request with me. His daughter's husband left her. The daughter lives in California with the children, and she won't let the children visit the grandfather. You know, that's the results of this. See, there's a little bit of confusion about a man like this, but then you start asking questions. You start talking to him about his children. You start talking to him about what has happened in his life, and you see the results that we're talking about. It didn't take more than one generation. It shouldn't be that obvious. It should be very obvious to us. I'm sorry, but if you live life on this edge right here, we shouldn't be shocked when we fall over. When we live life on the edge, don't be surprised when maybe you can handle it, but a couple of your children fall over. That's a very serious thing. When we have little ones behind us, that we make sure we're steadfast, that we're protecting, that we're guarding, that we're teaching, that we're loving, that we're discipling. Why live life on the edge? There's an epidemic going around in America today, and it's very foolish. We've all heard of selfies. Well, now the cool thing is to get as close to the edge of something vast as you can do and take a selfie, and people are dying all the time. They're falling into volcanoes, they're falling off bridges, they're falling off mountaintops. They're flirting with the edge, and they're giving their lives for it. It's not spiritual, I can assure you, to be close to the edge. It's not spiritual at all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'll start in verse 12. Start in verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is a reality. I've often struggled with these verses, but it's a reality. It's in the scriptures. You know, you possibly could be saved, but everything else gets burnt. And you spend your latter years of your life alone, with children here and there, no true church family, alone. Don't do it. I plead with you. I can't really reconcile how that's going to work on Judgment Day. But the word says here that you'll be saved, yet as by fire, it's going to be an awful thing, I feel. So let's not go there. Over the last year, I got involved in a Protestant Bible study with the mindset of just trying to get in and see what the Lord would do. So often, I think in our circles, we're kind of scared of these people. They might deceive us, and you know what? They may. But I thought I was at a place where I could maybe venture in a couple times a week and try to study the Bible with these people and see what would happen. What would happen when I bring up some challenging verses that go against their theology or against their way of life? Will I get kicked out, or will I become a person that's laughed at? But you know, I was shocked at this. There was over 200 men in this Bible study. We'd get together in small groups, and we'd go over passages. And it seemed that everybody was cool. Everybody was joking, just a real light, sloppy Christianity. But yet they're gathering together for Bible study. They're heavily involved in their churches. I got the theme is, this is my life. I'm going to live it how I want to live it. And I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And don't tell me any different. But as I started spending time with these people, I started coming up with little things that they've twisted. Just a little bit. And I'm telling you, you may not notice it at first, and I'll mention some of these. It almost may sound right. And some of these things are going to be truth. But it's a little off. And that projection just is miles off at the end. Some of these things. A Christianity that will not last. No matter what I do, God will still love me. Now, there's some truth to that in there. But where is that going to take us? I feel a Christianity that will last states this: no matter what God does, I will still love him. Do you see the difference there? When we start teaching our children that no matter what they do, God still loves them, it gives a little room there for some play. One that I don't feel is going to last is, God knows my heart. He knows where I'm at. Once again, it's a true statement, isn't it? I feel something that lasts is more of this mentality. Lord, you do know where I'm at. And please do with me what you will. Mold me. Shape me. Change me. The opposite of sin. It's an interesting question. If you go around asking people, what is the opposite of sin outside of your circle here? Most people are probably going to respond with grace. Grace is the opposite of sin. I think there's a little tweak there. I think the opposite of sin is obedience. Now, maybe that doesn't quite sound spiritual enough. How about it's about me? God surely wants me to be happy. I hear it a lot on the phone line. People do things that are not godly. And I ask them, how can you do these things and still feel that you're in the kingdom of God? And they say things like, well, surely a loving God wants me to have fun, wants me to be happy. But I feel that a Christianity that's going to last for generation after generation would be more like, I'm happy doing the things that God wants me to do. That's what makes me happy. I conform to His way. Don't try to conform God to your pattern of life and think that His mercy and love and grace is going to allow for you to do the things that you want to do. All sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven through the blood of Christ on the cross. Now, I understand that there is a lot of theology in that. But I struggle with that. I hear people pray that. I hear people talk about that. Where is that going to lead? You know, son, it doesn't matter how far off the trail you get, you're still going to end up safe and sound tonight for supper. Where is that going to last? How many youngsters aren't going to go scrambling off in the woods? All sins repented of are forgiven. That seems to be more something that will last. All my desires now. Now that I'm a Christian, all my desires are now including Jesus. That is very common. I no longer sing about drugs and alcohol. I sing about Jesus. I still listen to the same music. It just has Jesus in it. As Denny Kennison used to say, it's Christian beer and Christian rock. True Christianity would state that Jesus has changed my desires. Starts to lead to things like eternal security or no eternal hell. We start following this tweak gospel because enough people around us are saying it. Enough people around us start saying it. Our influence is a little bit bad. And you know, it starts to make sense because it has some truth in it. We wonder why 20 years now all of a sudden we're a mess. We're wayward. Justin Martyr, somebody I truly appreciate. He says, we don't speak great things, we live them. We need to live them and speak them. It seems like it's a Christianity that's going to last the test of time has to be the full gospel. Has to be everything. It has to be total. When you leave something out, that something you left out, is gonna you're going to regret it someday. It's going to come back in some way. It's hard to find people that are wanting to fulfill it all. You know, you see little church signs that say the full gospel. Are they talking about the full gospel? They're talking about a portion of the gospel. If you speak in some tongues, now you're in the full gospel. Isn't that amazing how they make a connection there? The full gospel would be we do it all. We do it all because our hearts are united with God, and the Word of God teaches us to do it. So people overreact. We heard a little bit about that this morning. They come from a setting that was all about legality. Think back home. I'm not sure I pronounced this German word right, but they call it the Ordnung or something like that. It's all about the law. You have to do this. You have to do this. you have to do this. The men are often into alcohol, into carnal sin, but they're following this law. And you know, that's just a sad situation to be in. And so we leave that situation and we run as far from that as we can get. And if anybody tries to speak any structure into our lives, we reject it because we think it's going to go back to where we came from. And we react the other way. The pendulum swings. We all have heard this. It's not going to last. I can assure you it's not going to last. When we overreact and we start living in that overreaction, we put our guard up against certain things because of things that have happened in our past. It's not going to last. You know, people say things like this, and I heard a minister say this. He said, you know, our churches have backbiting in them. Our churches have contention in them. They have strife sneaking in the back door. Then he walked up to the pulpit and he slams his hand on the pulpit and he says, and we're worried about lace on our head coverings. You know, it kind of sounds right. We're focusing on lace on a head covering and not even paying attention to all this contention coming in the back. But you know, it's tweaked a little bit. True Christianity, we don't support contention. And we don't support lace on the head covering. Why can't we just grab the whole thing? Why do we got to give a little to get a little? Why can't we be in the middle watching all of this and just be filled with the Spirit of God? No backbiting, no contention, because our hearts are pure, because we love each other. Why would we want to adorn ourselves with something that's going to draw attention to me? No. And so we walk the narrow way, not going left or not going right. We don't allow overreacting to creep into our lives because you know it's dangerous. I had a brother that was going 100 mile an hour down a side road, and he was fiddling with something, and he ended up hitting a little culvert on the side of the road. Just a little bump. But at 100 mile an hour, that'll scare you. And it scared him enough to jerk the wheel and hit a house and knock the house off the foundation. And miraculously, he lived through that. Is that how we're living our Christian life? You know, I had somebody tell once at a brother's meeting, I was amazed at this. He said, I loved my Amish upbringing and lifestyle. I don't have any problems other than the fact that Jesus wasn't in it. So why do we have to change it all because Jesus wasn't in it? Why can't we just add Jesus to this thing? Add life to it. Why do I have to change the way I dress, the way I look, the way I drive? Why do I have to change all these things when all I needed to really do was just get born again? Let the Spirit of God change my life. Now I understand why I do all these things. I don't do it just because of a list. I do it because my heart's knit with God. I do it because the Word of God teaches me these things, these principles. You know, there's people that don't like to evangelize. Why? The Bible says we should. People that like to be modest. Why? The Bible teaches that we should. You're not doing it because you have to. You're not doing it because you don't want to, but the church is asking you to. It's called religion. You do these things because you love to. You love to tell people what's happened to you. You love to dress in a way that people don't notice you. The Bible teaches us these things. That's why we do them. Just take it easy and just look at it. Before we overreact, just look at it. When we live a life of overreacting, it will not last, and the children are back there just getting ripped back and forth. They get so confused. Finally, they just throw it all away. They don't understand it. There's groups of people that you'll never hear them talk about Jesus. You just don't. They just don't talk about Jesus. The word Jesus doesn't come up. I have to look into that and think, why is that? And I think the reason is because the world is all talking about Jesus. Jesus on their trucks, Jesus on their t-shirts, Jesus on their tattoos. And they don't want to be like the world, so they overreact and don't even talk about Jesus. What a burden. People misuse grace and faith. They do. And so there's groups of people that don't even like to talk about grace and faith. They're uncomfortable about it. It's like, oh my, this guy was talking about grace. Ooh, he might be getting a little loose. Let's not overreact. Let's be pure in our own hearts. Let's follow the path of Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. And let's live what he taught. Let's live the full gospel. Jesus at the well says there's going to be a day where they worship in spirit and in truth. If you want to just be spiritual, you're not going to make it. You're going to fall by the wayside. You may look good for a little while, but it won't last. If you want to forget the spirit, because that seemed a little bit out there, so you just are in truth, just in the doing, it's not going to last either. There's got to be life. It's a mixture. It's total. My wife's cousin came to drop something off at our house. I don't know that she doesn't come there often, but we've talked to her a lot, family get-togethers, and we've spent the last 20 years with her or so. And finally, she just was standing there a little bit nervous. My family's there, and she goes, I just have to ask you guys, what are you? What are you? And I'm just kind of taken back, and her name is Patty. I said, Patty, we're Christians. Well, I know that. I'm a Christian too, but what are you guys? I think a lot of times the mistake can happen through this. We put God, I think this might come from the Catholic Church, I'm not exactly sure, but we put God on this pedestal way up there, which that's where he is. But then here we are, way down here, this wretched sinner. And we create this huge gap between us and God. And so we know the standard that's in the Bible. We know the standard that God has set, but he's clear up there. We'll never obtain to that. And you start hearing things like, nobody's perfect. Nobody can do all these things. Because I often wonder, you know, these people that are living this kind of life, it's not going to last. They're reading the same Bible I'm reading. But why isn't it making a connection? And in getting to know these people and asking them questions and talking to them, I feel that's where it is. Well, yeah, I agree with you, but we can't really do that. I had somebody ask me, and he has no idea who I was. He just saw the billboard and called. Doesn't know who's behind it or anything. And he asked this question, how is it possible for anybody to live the New Testament out in a day like we live today? How is it possible? And once again, it's this high standard and we're way down here. It won't happen. And I was kind of, before I could even say anything else, he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I couldn't hardly believe he was saying this, it says that women should cover their heads. And I still didn't get a chance to say anything for a good long while. And he went on and on and on. And the answer just, it was simple to him. You know, we actually do all these things. What a blessing to be able to say that. We do these things, and we love to do them. Nobody told me I had to cover my wife's head. That wasn't forced upon us at all. We love to do these things. We love to follow the Bible. We love to receive the blessing. Just here in the last week or two, I had a brother tell me this. I don't know what we were talking about. He just says, you know, Benji, for me, it just works to just obey the Bible and do them things. That just works for me. I thought, amen. It's just kind of simple, isn't it? Because there's a blessing in that. Now, maybe that doesn't sound very spiritual, but it's spiritual, isn't it? After all, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, it says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God. It isn't some lofty thing. We're to fulfill it. Then it even goes on to say, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generation, but now is made manifest in his saints, or a display of this, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. What a beautiful picture. It's not way off in the distance. It's Christ in you. I often wonder, and I hear people say this, but remember the two men in the temple? You know, one is proud. And thank God I'm not like him. Now, nobody wants to be that person. So everybody likes this other person. Oh, poor me, a wretched sinner. And you know what? That's a good place to be if you are a wretched sinner. But if you've been redeemed, it's not a very good place to be. Don't camp out in his place. Don't play this, poor me, oh wretched man that I am. I feel clearly in Romans chapter 7, Paul's not speaking about his victorious life. All the things that I want to do, I just can't do them. And boy, all the things that I can't do, I have to do them. Clearly a man that's under the law, under bondage. So let's rise up out of that. Let's not be proud. Let's not be this wretched sinner that's saying, poor me, and God is so... Now, I understand there's some reverence here. I don't want to mistake in that. If God were to come in here, we'd be on our faces. We need to be on our faces. We're not equal with God. I'm not portraying that. I'm just saying we need to live a victorious life. A life that has Christ so much involved, this relationship we have, it's a walking, living, talking relationship. And he blesses it as we follow. But back to where I had started with choices. If we knew, if it happened today, judgment came today, the eastern sky opened up, and the Lord Jesus descends, and we're all given a little bit of time to consider this, what are the thoughts going to be? I guarantee it, in my life, and in everyone here's life, there's going to be things that we'd like to go back and maybe do a little better, maybe change a little bit. Now, I do believe that when Jesus does come, his redeemed are going to raise their heads, and the redemption draws nigh. I don't think it's going to be a time of, oh, no. I'm just using this as an analogy. But my question would be this. Why don't we do that and then make these changes now? What if in your life is filled with choices that you run through Christ? You capture every thought. Everything that you do, you ask if Christ would agree with this, if Christ would go along with this. Once again, it may not sound spiritual, but how would this bless you? Lord, in the morning, Lord, would you approve of this? Would you approve of what I plan to do today? You know, today I'm a little bit questioning whether I should go here or there. Lord, what do you think? Would you be happy with the vehicle I plan to buy today? Would you be happy with the courtship I might be starting? Or whatever it would be. Them are big choices. That's bring it down to small choices. You know, as I was preparing for this, my son was sitting in front of me at my desk there. I just looked at him and I said, Logan, if you thought about God before every choice you made, do you think you would have a better behavior? He said, yeah. I said, you think you'd ever lie again? No. Think you'd ever steal anything? No. You think you'd go off into the world? No. Do you think you might end up in heaven, Logan? Yeah, I do. So my next question is it really that simple? Can it be that simple? I think it can be. He was confident. Yeah, I think I will. If I reflect on God through every choice that I make, there's no adults around, it's me and my friends. Reflect on God. What's God going to think? What I'm about to do, is it going to bring your name glory? Will it glorify you? Will people around me see this choice and realize this man or woman is a Christian? Wow, this is different. Well, you don't really need to do that. What about thoughts like that? Where do they come from? Yeah, that's a little over the top, I think. Think about that boy heading back to his camp to change his socks and his shoes. What would a few thoughts have done in that situation? You know, should I probably go with him? Would it be better for me to put down my desires, my life, my fishing pole, and take my son back to the camp? Now, we all here know that he would have loved to have redone that. He'd have loved to have walked with him one last time if he'd have had a chance. But he didn't have it, but we do. We have our lives before us. The door of grace hasn't been shut. This vapor of a life is still upon us. Can we just slow it down a little bit and make the right choice? I think of that slowing down a little bit. Most of you, maybe not, have been down to Liberty, Kentucky, the church there. And if you've been down there, you can realize it's pretty dangerous driving. Now, especially compared to where we're from, where it's terribly flat. But years ago, my two sisters and some of our cousins were visiting a children's home down in Kentucky. And on Sunday morning, they were heading to church, and they had to travel through Liberty, Kentucky. Now, my cousin Jamie was driving. And once again, she's from Paulding County, which is said to be the flattest county in the United States. They have windmills up just to catch the wind for electricity, which you've maybe seen that. But she is driving down this road, probably talking, I would say, with my sisters. And she gets to a place in the road up ahead where there is a T. Not even a T, but more of a Y. Now, there's some rocks and hills and all that there. And unfortunately, in between this Y is a rock wall, the side of a mountain. And as she realizes what she's coming up to, she realizes she needs to make a choice. There's a choice that has to be made. And she doesn't know which way to choose. You know, have you ever been in that position? Maybe you younger people, I'm surely us older people, where we get into a place where we're just not quite sure what to choose. Well, she had something in her mind to go one of these ways. And at the last minute, she decided to change her mind. And so she jerked over to change directions. And it was the last choice she ever made. And, you know, I think about that, and it was devastating. It was a devastating time. And if that could have been redone, she would have stopped the car. She might have gotten out of the car. She'd have done some major things different. And you know, if that didn't ever happen, and all of a sudden Jamie pulls the car over and gets out, maybe my sisters would have been saying some things to her like, "What are you doing? Well, I'm not sure which one of these roads to take, so I just want to make sure. What do you guys think? Should we call somebody that knows the directions?" Maybe that would have been a little overboard. Maybe we would have called her a little legalistic or something. But boy, wouldn't it have been a blessing. You know, my parents say that her father still cries about this. You know, there's still that hole there because of some choices that were made. Now, this is a very practical scenario. But once again, when we do that in our spiritual life, the effects go far greater and last far longer. Maybe everybody else in the church is doing it, so maybe I can do it. Stop and think about it. Where will it lead? What does Jesus want? Is it going to bring glory to his name? If you look at a woods, let's go back to the woods. And in this woods, there's two trees in this woods that are growing very young, very close together. Now, if you just sit and ponder about this scenario, let's say one of them is a useless tree, which I think it's useless to say it's a cottonwood. We burn wood in our home, cottonwoods, you can't hardly chop them. They don't burn very well. They make a mess. People don't want them in their yards. They don't care to have them in their woods. It's kind of a useless tree. It doesn't bring any value. Right beside it is a maple tree, a hardwood that can bring a lot of value. We can turn it into firewood. We can turn it into cabinets or whatever we want. So we have a good tree and a bad tree, but they're right beside, and everybody knows that only one of these trees is going to be able to make it. They both are not going to be able to grow to maturity together. the good tree. As you start to grow, you have a hunger in your heart for God. You're not just following in your parents' footsteps. You're not following the paths of religion. You're not doing it because the church would think you were weird if you didn't. You're doing it because you are walking with God. You love to sneak away and pray. You might find you in the haymow all by yourself crying out to God. Get up early in the morning and taking a walk. You have a relationship with God. And this maple tree starts to flourish. It starts to grow. It starts to become beautiful. And as you look at it, you can see that it's taken the precious sunlight away from this cottonwood. The cottonwood starts to dwindle, suffer. The leaves start to fall. And as that tree starts to flourish, let's just say some influences come into your life that are not positive. You make some choices without thinking about the results. You start going a period of time where you start to maybe not get in the Word like you used to. And because you're not in the Word like you used to, the hunger starts to leave. You start finding yourself more involved in work and more involved in things that are outside of the church. Prayer meetings become kind of a hassle. Oh, what's going on? This maple tree is starting to wilt a bit. And in every case, that sunlight is going to fall on something. And it falls on this cottonwood. And this cottonwood starts to receive a little bit of life. It starts to spring some new buds. And as the maple tree starts to dwindle because of the choices you've made, because you're starting to go down the wrong path, as it starts to dwindle, you have all kinds of excuses. You have all kinds of reasoning. Maybe you're offended. Maybe somebody didn't treat you right. You're justifying it. This cotton tree, this useless tree, starts to grow. And as it starts to grow, you start to realize it's getting harder and harder to make the right choices. Harder and harder to open up the Bible. Harder and harder to talk to somebody at the gas station about Jesus. Harder and harder to do the things that the Bible wants you to do. You start losing your convictions. You don't want it, but it's there. You feel hopeless. You know it's not going to last. You know your children are going to see this, or if you're a young person, you know that it's not going to last. You have important choices coming up, maybe your career, or maybe courtships, and here you are growing a useless cottonwood. And next thing you know, a quarter of an acre, an eighth of an acre of the precious forest is being taken up. And the maple tree is dead. What a heart-wrenching situation. I've watched a whole family do this. I've watched it. Somebody very close to me. It's like, oh my, I don't think I like that choice. Oh, I didn't like it. Oh, and I try to talk to them, but they're getting more and more spiritual, and they're more and more in love with Jesus, and their family starts to just pop here and there and moving out of the house and starting boyfriends and girlfriends and not going to church and makeup and jewelry and hair hanging and skinny jeans. It all starts to flood in. And I truly feel it. At this place, there's just hardly any hope. Because as you talk to them, they just don't reason with you. They think that you're off on some tangent. But you know what? It's not true. There is hope. In the woods we had there in Hicksville, a group of men came over and they said, we'd like to just look at your woods to see if there's some value here that we can maybe, you can maybe get paid for some of the things in your woods. Because we don't want to do anything today. We just want to show you a few things. And as they walked through that woods, he came up to a big cotton tree, a huge cotton tree. And he says, you see how much space this thing's taken? Do you see around it how there's no other trees? All you got to do is just take your chainsaw and just cut about an inch deep all around the outside of this cottonwood. That's all you got to do. Make a choice. Make a choice. Just cut around the bottom ring just a little bit around the outside, and that tree is going to die. When that tree dies, it's going to lose its leaves. The sunlight's going to come in. It's going to bring forth life underneath of it. You know, to some people, it might be hard to do that to a big tree like that. But we got to do it. If you find yourself right now growing a beautiful maple tree, praise God. If you see there's a little competition, make the right choices. I feel that to me, and in most cases, it's real easy to see when somebody's got a big cottonwood tree in their life. They may think that they're pulling it off, but it's easy to see. I use the term that they have it. You know, somebody just, they get it. You see that they have it. They got fire in their eyes. They want to be with the men talking about the things of God, the kingdom of God. They have some zeal in their life. They're memorizing the scripture. They just get it. They understand it. And it's easy to see when that fire is not there. So young people, I just challenge you. You know, God controls these things. You open up your heart to God. You open up your desires to God. You explain where you want to be. Lord God, I want to be in your kingdom. I want to walk with you. I want to love you. Help me. He won't turn that away. Then start walking it out, opening up your Bibles, getting up early, doing whatever it takes, asking brothers for help. To wrap this up here, if we want a Christianity that's going to last, it's going to take a fight. It's going to take some overcoming. It's going to take some desperation. It isn't going to just come by being casual. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But only one receives the prize. So run that ye may obtain." See, if you run all, you're going to receive the prize. You know, I did a lot of that when I was younger. A lot of racing. I'll give you an example. A quarter mile race is kind of an interesting race. I'm sorry, a half mile race. No, I take that back. It was a quarter mile race. So it's 400 yards, one lap around a track, if you know what that looks like. It's not really designed to be a sprint, per se, because it's a little bit longer than that. But as you get into more competition, you realize it becomes a sprint. And this was my favorite race. I was racing against one of the best runners in the state of Ohio. And I remember before that race started, realizing that he was a better runner than I was. And so I thought in my mind, I'm going to give it everything I have. Maybe this isn't wise, but I'm going to start from this block, and I'm going to run as fast as I can the entire race. Because I know he's faster than I am. So I'm going to give it everything I have. You know, this young man probably hadn't been beaten before, probably wasn't used to anything like this, but I come out of that block as hard as I can. And I run, and I run, and I run. And I come around the first corner, there's nobody behind me. Second corner, there's nobody behind me. I come down the long stretch in the back, still no Kale Cito. I don't see him anywhere. I don't hear him. Come around that third corner, I'm going with everything I have. I'm getting excited. I get along that last stretch, and I see the finish lines. There's still no Kale Cito. As I near the finish line, here comes Kale Cito right by me. But you know what? There wasn't one person in that entire complex that didn't know that I gave it everything I had. And I wasn't disappointed one ounce. Now there's this thing that says, we're not in a race, we're in a marathon. We should maybe just back off a bit. But you know what? I don't know that we can handle that. I don't know that we can handle that. You know, after all, it's not a race. Maybe we'll walk a little bit here. What I say is this. Run it as fast as you can, as hard as you can. I'm not talking about going here and going there and changing the world. If that's what you're called to do, then praise God. But read your word. Study your word. Do everything as hard as you can, as loving as you can, as peaceful, as meek, as lowly. Give it everything you got. Run as fast and as hard as you can. And the Bible tells us you will receive the crown. You will finish. What do your children say? Wow, I want to be like Daddy. Your children know when you're, well, son, actually, you know, daddy, why are you walking? Well, it's a marathon. If you run too hard, you might get tired at the end, and you might fall by the way. Sounds kind of like wisdom. So the children start to walk. And next thing you know, it's chasing butterflies, running off the trail, and they get lost. And I can assure you, too, that when you young people, when people see you running as fast as you can, it's contagious. It's exciting, and people get on board. And everybody wants to run fast. Wow, you memorized that whole book? Wow, I want to memorize that book. What time do you get up in the morning? And it becomes contagious. People want to be like that. It's a good kind of peer pressure. Be that kind of peer pressure. It said of the disciples that these are the people that turn the world upside down. In closing, I just want to read three verses of a song. Have you wandered away from your father's care? Heavy-hearted and sad do you roam? Picture maybe you have given a little room to your son, or maybe you yourself went with your son off the trail. There's a sweet, gentle voice calling now to you, wandering child, oh, come home. Is your frail bark adrift on life's raging sea? Are you tossed on its billows and foam? It's a question. There's a safe harbor home waiting now for you. Wandering child, come home. Is he pleading today? Heed his gentle voice. Is he asking you that maybe you're letting the cottonwood grow a bit? Maybe you're making a little bit wrong choices? As he bids you no longer to roam to that dear father's house, haste without delay. Wandering child, please come home. God bless you all.